Reminds me of a statistic I heard some years ago. Somebody said, somewhere in the world there's a woman having a baby every fourth of a second. And my reaction was, we ought to find her and stop her, you know, she's overpopulated. But anyway, I don't know what all those statistics prove, but they prove I'm in a lot of trouble if I'm wrong, right? The Lord has been good, good to give us the ministry He has. I'm so excited, as Bob said, about the new semester. We're just rejoicing in the Lord that all of you are here. I feel in my heart, and I know that He does too, that every student in this college is a gift from the Lord. You're here by divine appointment, and we take you as a sacred trust, and that's a tremendously exciting thing. I think I ought to mention to you that Monday I'll be speaking in chapel again, and we're going to be having a special chapel that's going to be videotaped. We're going to have a crew come in to videotape that chapel because I want to speak on the distinctives of the Master's College. We want to get it on video so we can use it at a series of pastors' conferences that we're going to be having all around the country over the next number of years. We're going to be conducting about six pastors' conferences a year in tri-city areas. In fact, right now they're being set up in the Chicago, Cleveland, Detroit area, Washington, Baltimore, Philadelphia area, and then in Atlanta, then in Florida, Miami, Tampa Bay, and Orlando. And we'll go into those areas for a full week, and we'll use that as part of the media presentation to let people know about our college. So just wanted you to know that Monday we'll be videotaping, and I'll be talking about some of the distinctives of our college, so you might want to plan on that special time. Russ asked me this morning if I would share with you, just from my heart, and I want to do that, not really preach a sermon, but sort of pull together a lot of things that are on my heart, a little bit about my passion or my vision or my objectives or my prayer for you as a student at this college. It's hard for me to narrow it down to a brief period of time. As you know, I can talk surely 24 hours a day on and on and on, even as radio indicates. But I want to condense it, if I can, just to give you a sort of a big picture of what the goal and the vision of my own heart is for every student in this school. And I'm going to give you six or seven things, depending on how much time we have. And then probably through the year, from time to time, I'll come back and speak to these issues more specifically. But for now, I just want to give you a general sweep of the things that are on my heart with reference to you as a student here. These are the things that I pray for you. And I want you to know that I do pray for you. Pray for you regularly. Pray for you weekly. You're on my heart day in and day out. I come to school here. I come to whatever events are going on. And as I see you milling around, I'm constantly asking the Lord to work His work in your life. You are a tremendous challenge and a tremendous burden at the same time, and a tremendous joy to me. And since being involved in the college, my prayer life has been tremendously enhanced because my responsibility has been broadened so greatly. And I really feel, based on Hebrews 13, that I have to give an account to God for you. And because of that, I want to be faithful to pray on your behalf. And these are the things that I pray for, okay? Number one, I pray that you would genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I grew up in a pastor's family, and I grew up in a church. I mean, I was in the church from the time I was born. My father was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Manchester. That's way down in South Los Angeles, what we now know as Watts. I don't even know if it's a church anymore. But I started out in a church. I started out in the nursery. I started out with the whole process of being in church. I went through the whole routine of growing up in the church. And because my father was the pastor, it was almost as if we lived at the church. In the early years, we usually lived in the house next door to the church. And all the years of my life, I saw people come and go in the church who never really knew the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. They could talk the talk, but it wasn't genuine. I went to a Christian school for a while, and I saw the same thing. I remember a good buddy of mine. We played baseball together. He was a pitcher on our baseball team. His name was Ralph. He and I used to get very involved in witnessing. His father owned a Buick agency down in Santa Monica area, and we did a little work for him. We used to repossess cars. It was kind of a fun job. And we had ability to hotwire. We'd go find a car that needed to be repossessed, hotwire it, and split. And it's a lot of fun. It could be a thief, and it was legal, you know. joyride all the time. But anyway, we were good buddies, and we did a lot of fun things together. And in fact, one of the things we used to do is go into downtown Los Angeles, and we used to go to Pershing Square, a big park in the middle of L.A., and witness. We'd stand up on a little bench and give the gospel, go around, talk to people about Christ, pass out tracts. And those were fun days. And Ralph, after high school, became an atheist and cursed God and cursed Christ. Shocked me. Had a quarterback on our football team. I was a running back. He was a quarterback. We were real good buddies. I'll never forget him because he always wore Argyle socks under his white socks in the game. Nobody could ever figure out why. Good luck, I guess. Became an alcoholic. His life was a shambles. Long list of guys like that. I went away to college, had the very same experience. Very same experience. I went to a college that was a Christian college. My first experience in college, a very strong evangelical fundamental college, and I knew many, many people there who made the outward profession of faith, but as the years have gone by, it was evident they never knew Christ at all. I went away to seminary with a good friend. We went through all of seminary together, and afterwards we became a Buddhist. We graduated together in the same class at Talbot Seminary. There are a lot of people hanging around Christianity that don't know Christ. There are a lot of people who go to Christian schools that don't have a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the greatest tragedy in the world. When I was in seminary, I wrote my dissertation, my thesis on a doctrinal study of Judas Iscariot, a character analysis of Judas Iscariot, because I couldn't imagine a human being who could be in the presence of Jesus Christ for 3 solid years and betray him and walk away. Absolutely inconceivable to me. How anyone could be that close to the light and spend eternity in hell. How anyone could waste such a tremendous, inestimable privilege. Imagine being with the living Lord Jesus Christ, hearing everything He said, seeing everything He did, turning your back on that, selling Him out for a little bit of money, and walking away from the living truth. It's incredible. But it's repeated again and again and again and again. People who talk the talk, but don't know Christ. That's a great burden in my heart. As a pastor of a church, I'm burdened about that. In fact, that tends to be my main burden, that people in the church would know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about that passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus said, many will say unto me what? Lord, Lord. And I will say unto you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why? I never knew you. What does he mean by the word know? I didn't know who you were? Of course not. He knows who they were. He's omniscient. The word know implies an intimate relationship. In the Old Testament, it says Cain knew his wife and they had a baby. It doesn't mean he knew who she was. It doesn't mean he knew where she was. It means he had an intimate relationship. The amazing thing about Mary was she was pregnant, and the Bible says Joseph, her husband, had never known her. That word implies intimacy, and when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, he meant I have a living relationship with them. But when he said, depart from me, I never knew you, he meant he had no intimate relationship with them at all. And they said, we did many works in your name, and we cast out demons, and we preached. And he said, I don't know you. It's a frightening thing. Probably the most frightening passage in Scripture. John Bunyan said, for some people, the entrance to hell is from the portals of heaven. You need to come to grips with that in your life, young people. That's my first prayer for you, is that you would really know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves repentance and turning from your sin and confessing Him as Lord of your life and a changed nature. That's my prayer for you. The second prayer that I have for you, and this is a kind of a constant and recurring one, is that you would hate sin and love righteousness. That you would hate sin and love righteousness. There's nothing more basic than that in Christian experience. To hate sin and love righteousness. In Romans chapter 12, I'm sure if you've read that chapter recently, you will remember that after the wonderful familiar opening about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, he says this simple statement in verse 9, hate what is evil and cleave or cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. That's not easy in this society. You know why? Because your sensibilities are continually being reduced. You are being clobbered with so much trash that it no longer shocks you. I can remember when I was a kid, when somebody pointed out someone as a homosexual, it was literally as if the guy was from another planet. It was so shocking. I can even remember as a child when someone was known to have, say, committed adultery. I mean, it was just unheard of that anyone would be known publicly as a person who would do that. There even was a stigma on people who divorced. I mean, when I was a kid and you went to the movies on Saturday morning, you saw Hopalong Cassidy and Gene Autry and Roy Rogers and Trigger. And some people said that was a sin to go to that movie. And now we go, and what happens when a person goes to a movie? Personally, I don't go, but people do, obviously. You sit there and stare at 18-foot-high naked people speaking profanity, creating images in your mind you will never be able to eliminate, and then you wonder why you lose your sensitivity to the sinfulness of sin. I pray for you that you would be able to continue to hate sin and love righteousness. And I think it works in reverse. You don't learn to hate sin until you learn to love what? Righteousness. And as you cultivate the love of righteousness, the hatred of sin is a byproduct. How do you cultivate the love of righteousness? By cultivating a love for Christ. It's that simple. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse out the filth, move toward holiness. That should be the pursuit of your life. That's my prayer for you, that you would hate sin. You would hate sin and love righteousness. Cultivate the right attitudes. Don't expose yourself to the wrong stuff. Be shocked by what is sinful, so shocked that you run from it. Third thing I pray for you. I pray that you would hunger for God's Word. I pray that you would hunger for God's Word. I began to feel in my own life that kind of a hunger when I was a college student. I don't even know what specific thing began to cultivate that in me, but up until I was in college, I was really somewhat indifferent. I was into athletics in high school, and even in college I was into athletics a great deal, but as I came to the end of my college life and was looking to the future of what God wanted me to do, the thing that began to dominate me was this tremendous desire to, and basically it was simply this, to know the Word of God. It wasn't that I particularly wanted to preach it. That even now is not particularly my passion. It wasn't that I wanted to preach it. It was that I wanted to know it. And I don't know where that hunger came from. I guess the Spirit of God just gave it to me because I asked for it. And I think that's maybe the best way to approach it. If you don't have a hunger for God's Word, ask for one. You should have such a consuming hunger, Peter says, that you should be as a newborn babe desires the milk of the Word, so should you desire the Scripture. As a newborn babe desires milk, rather, so should you desire the Scripture. And what is that saying? Well, you know how much a baby wants milk. I mean, that's all a baby wants. Baby comes into the world, what do they want? Milk! They don't want anything else. They don't care what color their booties are. Only mother cares about that. They don't care what color the curtain is. They don't care about the crib. They don't care what corner of the room it's in. They don't care what house you live in, what kind of car you drive. All they care about is milk. Just give them milk and deal with the consequences and they're happy. Right? It's a very simplified life. And what Peter is saying is, as a babe desires milk with that all-consuming desire, so should you desire the Word of God. Do you have that desire? Is there a deep hunger within you to know the Word of God? I mean, basically, you know, I grew up just like you did. I wasn't any sort of holy Joe. I had my problems growing up. I remember my father came and he had to get me out of jail one time for stealing something. I went through the same growing up pains that anybody else did. The same kind of mischievous things. I was a little more creative than some. Got into a little bit of trouble here and there. My parents were very concerned that I would come to grips with spiritual commitment. I went through the same kind of struggles you did. I went into college with a rebellious spirit, not against God, but just against the order in which I found myself, because I wanted what I wanted the way I wanted it. I was unfulfilled in many ways. I was grappling with all kinds of issues. But out of that sort of normal sinfulness, God began to cultivate in me a hunger for His Word, and it's been the driving force of my life. I'm not driven by preaching. I'm not driven by building a church. I'm not driven by leading a college. I'm not compelled by any of those things. I'm compelled to understand God's Word. That's the greatest joy in my life. And if I could do exactly what I want to do, I'd get up in the morning, get my clothes on, go in a cubbyhole somewhere and study the Bible and come out and eat once in a while. That's what I do, because that's my love. Why? Because when I do that, I commune with the living God. That's what shaped my entire life. All my thinking has been shaped by the Scripture. It's that which controls my talk and my behavior, the things I do. That's what compels me to serve the Lord the way I do. It's all flowing out of the Word of God. That's the richest treasure there is. It's absolutely incredible experience. Here I am, 20 years almost at Grace Church, studying Scripture week in and week out for all those years. And to me right now, it's as exhilarating or more so than it has ever been in my entire life. It hasn't lost any of its power, charm, joy. And you know it says in Colossians 3:16 that you let the Word of Christ dwell in you what? Remember that word? Plousios? Richly. Richly. It'll enrich your life. I pray for you that you'll hunger for God's Word. Fourthly, I pray for you that you'll cultivate personal prayer. That you will cultivate personal prayer. A verse has been really on my mind lately. I've been finishing this book on the Lordship of Christ. I've been writing for 4 years and it's done now. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. After 10 years of study and 4 years of writing, it's finally finished. Just some final touches now. And in it, as I was reading over for about the fifth time, correcting and editing and all that stuff, I was studying the Bible and some related themes and I came across 1 Peter 2:7. It just struck me reading in the Authorized Version. It said, to those who believe, He is precious. And I thought, you know, that's the sum of it. That's the bottom line of the whole deal. To those who believe, He is precious. You want to know if you're a true Christian? How precious is Jesus Christ? Bottom line, right? And if He's precious, then you're going to want to spend time with Him. Is that not so? And that's what builds a prayer life. That's what builds a prayer life. The longing for communion comes because you believe that He's precious. He's the most precious thing to you. You can't sort of generate prayer in a vacuum very readily. It flows out of a profound love for the one with whom you communicate. So I pray for you that you will learn to cultivate a personal prayer life, and that personal prayer life will flow out of the fact that Christ is so precious to you. That you can't think of anything you'd rather do than spend moments with Him. Spend time with Him. Just wait before Him. That at any point in time in your day, morning, noon, and night, as you're going through all the activities of your day, doing all the stuff that you do, there is this sort of openness, this sort of constant communion. There's a reality that you're always touching the throne of God. That's what it means when it says pray without what? Ceasing. Doesn't mean go mumbling around with your eyes closed. Be like the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. That was a group of Pharisees in the time of Jesus who thought it was a sin to look at a woman. Every time a woman came around, they closed their eyes and they kept running into walls. And they called them the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Very pious. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about closing your eyes and bumping into buildings. When we talk about pray without ceasing, we're talking about that sense of openness in which you constantly commune with the living God. It's just direct. Everything you see, everything you experience, sort of flows upward and comes back down again after being filtered by your God consciousness. You see the world through the eyes of Christ because He's so much on your mind. It isn't that you have to spend hours in prayer, although that's not wrong, that's right. It's not that. It's not that you have to spend a certain time. It's that constant communion that is the essence of a real prayer life. And it comes if you consider Him to be precious. There's another thing I pray for you. And I want you to know these are things I pray for in my own heart too, because I need them as much as you do. I pray that you would learn humility. I pray that you would learn humility and learn it young, because pride is such a terrible thing to have to endure, because the Lord constantly beats on you when you're proud. I mean, I don't know how smart you are, but I think you're smart enough to want to have as happy a life as you possibly can. And you'll be a lot happier if you just deal with pride. Because the Lord hates a proud what? Heart. And we all suffer. And I remember when the Lord threw me out of a car going 90 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour, and I slid 110 feet on my tail end, and God was dealing with a proud heart. And there have been many, many other times in my life when God has had to deal with pride. One young guy came to me, I'll never forget, he was a seminary student. First year he said, Dr. MacArthur, you know, he's kind of bright-eyed, and he was, you know, anxious to meet me because he'd come from another place. And he said, Dr. MacArthur, I have this very important question I want to ask you. How did you finally overcome pride? Finally overcome pride? Is that a joke? You know, it's like Spurgeon said just last Sunday. I had preached a sermon, and I walked down the steps, and a lady said to me, oh, that was a great sermon. And I realized that wasn't a lady, that was a devil. I mean, you never overcome pride. You just battle it all the time. But the sooner you learn humility, the more you will experience the grace of God. Why? Because James 4 says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I'll take as much grace as I can get. I pray that you'll learn humility. What does that mean? Philippians 2. I pray that you'll learn to look on the things of others, not on your own things. I pray that you'll be more concerned about someone else's needs and agenda than your own. I pray that you will be more able to set yourself in the role of a servant than the one to be served. I pray that you will learn the mind of Christ, who thought it not something to hold on to be equal with God, but emptied himself of that divine prerogative and became a man and died on a cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for men who were so utterly unworthy when he himself was so worthy. The humility of Christ is the great example. I pray that you will learn humility, that you will learn to set your own will aside for the needs of others. There's another thing I pray for you, and that is that I pray that you would live a worshiping life. I pray that somewhere along the way in your life you would know so much about the nature of God that you would be compelled to worship Him at all times, no matter what's going on. Boy, that's a basic thing. Worship is not something you do on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock at church. Worship is a way of living. And worship can be reduced to three simple things: reciting the attributes of God, reciting the works of God, and saying thanks for both. It's a life that's constantly thanking God for who He is and what He's done. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, in everything, what? Give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. So I pray that you would learn to have a worshiping life. And that basically translates into a thankful spirit. Some people who go through life constantly feeling they never got what they deserved, right? Always feeling they get the short end of the stick. You want to know what you deserve? What do you deserve? What do I deserve? I'll tell you what I deserve. Hell, right? I don't deserve anything. If I start from that perspective, anything I get is reason for thanks, right? I mean, if nothing else, Lord, thank you so much you didn't kill me today. I'm appreciative. See? Why? The wages of sin is death. I've sinned. I should die. Lord, the sun is up. I'm here. Thank you. I mean, you see, I look at the ministry and I see men in the ministry that are so unhappy and so miserable and down and dour and negative. You know why? They all feel they didn't get what they deserve. But we don't deserve anything. Nothing at all. I wrote a 7-page letter to a guy yesterday who wrote a big article in the paper and blasted me from one post to the other. And I just wrote him a letter and said, I want you to know it's a wonderful privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. And I know that the Lord must have some reason to put me through this because He's refining me, and I just want you and him to both know that I'm happy for that refinement. So thank you for being a part of that. See? You approach life like that. Then you can see in that difficulty that God is working out a purpose. And you say thanks. It's a thankful heart. It's a worshiping heart. You know, in John 4, it says that the Father seeks true worshipers. That's what a Christian is. Philippians 3:3. We are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. My favorite definition of a Christian. We worship God in the Spirit. That's who we are. We're worshipers of the true God, and we worship from the heart. Have a worshiping heart, a praising heart. There's more praise in the Psalms than there is petition. Learn to praise God. Simply recite His attributes. Recite His wonderful works and thank Him for both. There's another thing, it's kind of tied to that I pray for you. I pray that you would learn how to grow in the trials of life, because you're going to have them here. You're going to have them all the time, and they're never going to go away. I just pray that you would learn to grow in the trials of life. You all have trials. I watch and I see. Sometimes you come to me and say, you know, I don't think I got a fair grade in that class. I don't think he was a fair grader. There was some kind of a curve, and I, blah, 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 you know, and that's not fair. And somebody come to me and say, you know, I got a problem with my roommate. I mean, I got to live with this person for all these months. And you don't know what's going on in that room. Well, that's a trial, sure. And somebody says, you know, I should be playing more than I am. They don't play me enough. Or I didn't make the musical group. Or, boy, this is a real trial. You realize I got to work all these hours in order just to pay my... You know, we all have that. We all have. That's part of the rotten, corrupt, fallen world. We're going to have those kind of trials. But I just pray for you that you learn how to grow in those trials. Because the issue of life is spiritual growth, right? I mean, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel people are around preaching you should have no trouble, no trials, no nothing. It ought to be one great, big, wild party from beginning to end. But that's a lie. It's not true. Because 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you've suffered a while, the Lord make you perfect. And if you want to be what God wants you to be, you're going to have to learn to grow in the trial, right? Let me give you quickly some reasons why you go through trials. Grab these. Number one, to test the strength of your faith. In the middle of a trial, do a spiritual inventory. It'll show you where you are. If in the middle of the trial you're bitter and angry and upset and sullen and growly and grouchy and feeling cheated and poor me and all that, that's the level of your spiritual faith. You're weak. So it's good, isn't it? Trial helped you do a little inventory. Trials will do that for you. Secondly, trials come along to wean us from the world. If the trials are bad enough, we begin to long for heaven, don't we? If the trials are bad enough, then all of a sudden you say, who cares about the stuff in this world? Let's get on with the stuff that lasts, the eternal stuff. I'll tell you another purpose for trials. They will show you what you really love. They will show you what you really love. If you lose your car and that's a major collapse of your entire life, then that's the real object of your love. If you lose your boyfriend and that's the wipe out of your whole existence, then that shows you where your real attachment was rather than on the things of God. See, trials wean us from the world. They show us what we really love as well. Sometimes they chasten us, don't they? Sometimes our trials are God's way of chastening us and conforming us more to Himself. Trials definitely strengthen us. That's another purpose for them. And they help us help others as well. So God has a purpose in His trials. And I just pray for you that that purpose would be perfected in you as you go through the trials that you're going to have here. And you're going to get ready for the ones that you're going to have the rest of your life. I was thinking of 2 Chronicles just a minute. I think it's chapter 32. Yeah, 31. It says, in the matter of the envoys of the ruler of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. And this is so good. It's about Hezekiah. God left him alone to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Boy, what a statement. He put him through a terrible trial to find out what was in his heart. Trials declare what's in your heart. How you react to trials is a gauge on your spiritual condition. So I hope you learn how to grow in those trials. Two more. I pray for you that you will build lasting relationships. Okay? And let me add another word. Lasting, edifying relationships. I pray for you that you will build lasting and edifying relationships. I look back on college, and I hate to say this, I don't remember much of what was said in the classroom. I learned how to learn, I know that. And I read a lot of things that built in me certain convictions and gave me certain concepts. But I don't remember a lot of details, but I'll tell you what, I remember a lot of people. Some of them are still lifetime friends, lifelong friends, lasting relationships. It just may well be that the most lasting and best friend in your whole life you'll find here, your life partner, couldn't think of anything more wonderful than that. Some of you are in the process of sorting through the group to find the one you want. That's good. That's great. But that's a lasting and edifying relationship if it's honoring to God. but make sure it's an edifying relationship. Got a letter from a student this week, said, "I can't come back. I went home and got a girl pregnant." He said, "Will you forgive me?" And I wrote him back a letter and said, "Sure, I'll forgive you." But it happens. And it's sad, and it broke his heart and everybody's heart and messed up the families and the church, and it always does. But have an edifying relationship that lasts. And even from a man to man, girl to girl, you're going to build friendships here that'll be with you all your life. So pick out the people that are going to edify you, build you up, strengthen you, make you spiritually strong. Because you're going to make friends for life. And build into those relationships the character of a true friendship. You say, "What's that?" Well, I like to think it can be simply reduced to the one another's of the New Testament. Learn to pray for one another. Learn to love one another. Learn to forgive one another. Learn to honor one another. Learn to rebuke one another or reprove one another when there's sin. Learn to restore one another. All the one another's of the New Testament are the heart of a genuine relationship. And I hope you build some of those. I pray that you will. Those lasting, edifying relationships. And finally, I pray for you that God would cultivate in your heart a love for the lost. It has always amazed me that Jesus wept over the lost. When he sat over the city of Jerusalem, it says he wept and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood. But you would not. You're the one that kills the prophets and stones the ones that are sent to you." And he wept over the city. And it's always been rather interesting to me that here was sovereign God in human flesh, who had chosen before the foundation of the world who it was that would be redeemed, who knew full well who would come to the knowledge of salvation and those who would refuse, who had in fact ordained that, and yet wept over the city of Jerusalem. God is not willing, 2 Peter 3:9 says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Back in Jeremiah's prophecy, that tremendous statement where Jeremiah, reflecting the heart of God, says, "Repent of your sin," chapter 13, "repent of your sin or else my eye will weep tears for you." And that was the heart of God. Those were reflective, in a sense, of the tears of God over the lost. The Old Testament, God said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And I believe that we're in this world basically as believers for one reason, and that is to reach lost people. If we had been saved for fellowship, we go to heaven to have fellowship. If we were saved for worship, let's go to heaven to have worship the way it ought to be. But we're left here to reach people who don't know the Savior. And we want to be sensitive to them. It's easy, I think, sometimes for Christian people who've been in a very Christian environment to despise the unbelievers. You ever feel that? You look down on them. Look the way those trashy people live, you know. Boy, you don't want to have anything to do with them. A crummy lifestyle. Their hair's too long. Their clothes are trashy. Look the way they spend their life. They're into drugs and alcohol and sex and all that. And you just sort of, you know, you pull away. That's wrong. There's another thing I see in our society. I see it even in the church. Our society now is literally drowning in pervasive selfishness. And it's impacted the church profoundly. Where life revolves around me. My house, my car, my clothes, my food, my friends, my little world, my little entertainment, my little gig. All my time is spent on me. That's consuming in our society. And more people are pulling into their little tiny world, living in their little boxes. Somebody was saying the other day that as far as going out door to door and winning people to Christ, or going out on a street corner and preach, that's really a fast fading thing. People don't want any invasion in their life. And that kind of sickness can fall into the church. But we need to have a compassion for the lost. Now, let me give you some statistics that might shock you. This is a brand new test that just came out about a week ago. 14,000 plus churches were surveyed across America. 14,000 churches, and the people and the pastors within those churches, a large cross-section for the test.
And the thing they wanted to determine was, what is it that draws people to the church and to Christ? The statistics were really interesting. Get this. The percentage of people drawn to the church and to Christ, drawn into the church through, say, crusade evangelism, large meetings, revivals, and all that, 1%. 1%. The number of people drawn into the church through media ministries, negligible, did not show up on the percentages. Didn't even show up. The number of people drawn to the church through door-to-door confrontation evangelism, 0.8. Advertising in the newspapers, and they're all just little tiny numbers. Number of people brought into the church and to Christ through personal relationships, up to 90%. 90%. You want to know where the heart of evangelism is? It's with the people you already know. That's where it is. People you already care about. Don't frustrate yourself, young people, by saying, oh, how are we going to win Saugus? You know? Don't frustrate yourself with that. You just reach out and build relationships with some people, somewhere. Because the thing that draws people to Christ is not some television guy preaching, there's a few, not some door banger, but somebody's credibility, somebody's integrity, somebody's transformed life, somebody's love and compassion and care. That's what does it. Up to 90% from friends and relatives. So where's your evangelistic field? Where is it? People you know. People you know. And God ought to be able to build a compassion in your heart, if you're willing, for the people you already know. That's a place to start. Maybe some in your family. Have you written them a letter? Have you shared your heart? Have you poured out the fact that you are greatly concerned about their lostness? Have you lived the life in front of them to make that kind of testimony believable to them? Basic. Well, those are the things I pray for you. Pray for myself too, that God would make me faithful. That you would know the Lord Jesus Christ truly. That you would hate sin and love righteousness. That you would hunger for the Word. That you would cultivate personal prayer. Learn humility. Live a worshiping life. Learn how to grow in trials, build lasting relationships, and have concern and compassion for the lost. That kind of sets the objectives for us, doesn't it, spiritually? Let's bow in prayer together.